Heavenly Father, we want to recognize that some of these words are very strong that Jesus speaks. Some of the things that he's referring to are unclear to us, unfamiliar to us. And so we pray for our hearts that we wouldn't close them to what we find hard to hear. And we pray for our minds that you would open them to understand what it is we're reading, to know how we should respond to these words of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing this morning in our series looking at different questions that Jesus asks that are recorded throughout the Gospels in the New Testament. And this morning we come to a very challenging question. It comes in verse 33 of our reading from Matthew 23. And it's this, if you look, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Wow, what a question for us to be considering. How will you escape being condemned to hell? If you look at verse 33, you can see who that question is being addressed to. Jesus says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers," which I guess must come as something of a relief given the question. We call someone a snake if they're a really unpleasant person, someone totally devious and untrustworthy. Well, if that's who Jesus is saying will not escape being condemned to hell, that's great, isn't it? Because that means we're all off the hook and can collectively breathe a sigh of relief. We might even find ourselves agreeing with Jesus. Probably unpleasant, devious, untrustworthy people should go to hell. But of course, all that presupposes that there is such a place as hell, and that being condemned to go there is an actual possibility for some people. And that's not something that everybody either believes or feels remotely comfortable with. Outside of the church, hell is regarded with scornful derision. This is something that is caricatured, something that is laughed at, something that is regarded as being made up and ridiculous, something that people used to believe in and be afraid of, but not now, not in this modern world. We've dispensed with hell, and we're glad to have done so. And actually, that attitude towards hell has come in to the church, and I would say perhaps even prevails in the church. Hell is not something, by and large, many Christians believe in anymore. I've been the vicar here for 6 years, over 6 years now. This is the first time I've explicitly preached a sermon that is about hell. Let me read from this book that I've been dipping into in preparation. It's called Biblical Teaching on the Doctrines of Heaven and Hell. I have quoted from this book when I've preached on heaven, which says it all. First chapter is called Thinking the Unthinkable. Hell is an unpleasant topic, and we are naturally reluctant to consider it. So many other truths of Scripture are intensely appealing. Studying them is a pleasure. They lift our spirits. We're eager to learn more. But to sit and reflect on the fate of the damned fills our hearts with heaviness. A sense of dread overcomes us, for the theme is somber and terrible. Life is hard enough as it is. Why go out of our way to be depressed? Well, perhaps once every 6 years isn't overdoing it. But more importantly, because Jesus refers to hell in this question that we're considering this morning, how will you escape being condemned to hell? He certainly assumes that hell exists, that is an actual, real, eternal destination for some people. And that, I think, alone means that we need to consider it as Christians this morning. Let me quote again. Jesus Christ had far more to say about hell than he did about heaven. That may seem surprising, but it is true. Jesus Christ was love incarnate, full of compassion and mercy, and yet he speaks very frequently of judgment and everlasting punishment. Even his title of Savior draws attention to hell. A Savior must save us from something, and hell is the dreadful fate from which he rescues us. We haven't got time this morning to explore everything that the Bible has to say about hell. If you want to do that, then I do thoroughly recommend this excellent book. But just to help us understand what Jesus means when he speaks of hell, I want us to look at one thing that he taught about it. So just turn on in your Bibles, in Matthew's Gospel, we're not going very far, to page 995 and to chapter 25. Because there Jesus is talking about his return to this world as judge. He says this in verse 31 of Matthew 25. It's on page 995. When the Son of Man, that's himself, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. That is, he'll be prepared, ready to judge the world. Verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, that is to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Then look down to verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, to the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. According to Jesus Christ, hell is an eternal fire. It's an eternal punishment. It's a place for those who are cursed. It's a place for those who are evil. It's a place that is away from him. It is clear that that is a place that anyone would not want to be, would not want to be sent. But coming back to his question, chapter 23 and verse 33, if it is really only snakes and vipers, truly terrible people, who will get sent there, then is hell something that any of us really needs to worry about? See, if we're not snakes or vipers or goats, for that matter, if we're all sheep, we're all those who end up on Jesus' right when he comes to judge the world, do any of us have anything to worry about when it comes to hell? It's a good question. And to get clarity on that, and to find perhaps the reassurance that we are looking for, we need to see more precisely who Jesus is speaking to here. Who are these snakes, these vipers, who are in such danger? And it's clear, because he says it over and over again, all the way through chapter 23, that the people he has in mind are teachers of the law and Pharisees. Seven times he explicitly names and shames the religious leaders of his day, that's the teachers of the law, and those who took their religious faith very, very seriously, that's the Pharisees. Now, I think it's easy, if you read the Gospels somewhat carelessly, to think of these two groups as simply the bad guys. They're like the pantomime villains that whenever they step onto the stage, we all boo and hiss at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And we say, behind you, Jesus, behind you. They're coming up behind you. But if you stop and think about it for just a moment, I'm a religious leader. And you lot are people who are taking your religion very seriously this morning. Because here we both are in church, when the vast majority of the good people of Fulham are not. They're not in this church, they're not in any church. Well, if that's who Jesus is talking about, people like us, then surely the things that they're doing, that he's describing, that he takes issues with, are not things that any of us do. I mean, have a look with me at verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. What's all that about? It's bamboozling. None of us got the faintest idea what's going on there. Verse 23. Woe to you, teach the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Anyone guilty of tithing their herbs and spices? What about verse 29? Have a look at that. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. I guess that's something that none of us have done ever. So again, sigh of relief. We're off the hook. We don't do any of this stuff. We don't even understand what most of it is. But the thing is, the things that these people are doing aren't really the problem. That's not really what Jesus is taking issue with. They're just the symptoms of the problem. The problem that he's highlighting that means that you won't escape being condemned to hell is something else that he mentions over and over again, all the way through this chapter. Have a look with me, verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 23, you hypocrites. Verse 25, you hypocrites. Verse 27, you hypocrites. It's obvious, isn't it? The problem that lands you in hell is hypocrisy. So, verse 2, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is, they teach authoritatively from the Bible, from the Old Testament part of the Bible. Jesus says, verse 3, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you to do insofar as it comes from the Bible. But then he says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Do what they say, but don't do what they do. I mean, that is practically a definition of hypocrisy, isn't it? Someone who says one thing and then does another. Someone who doesn't practice what they preach. Well, according to Jesus, that is enough to land you in hell. Which maybe comes as something of a surprise to us this morning, that it would be as serious as that. Hypocrisy is as serious as that. And that, of course, is something that is much, much more familiar to us than all these bizarre religious practices that are being spoken of here. It's much closer to home, isn't it, than any of us would like to admit. We're very good at spotting hypocrisy. We're experts in spotting it in others. But when it comes to ourselves, we need some help. And that's what Jesus has for us here. He's got help for us to see what hypocrisy looks like in practice so that we can recognize it in ourselves. Do something about it. So that we can escape being condemned to hell for it. So you can see on the outline then, four ways that hypocrisy can show itself in our lives. First of all, being concerned about our reputation. And having that as the motivation for what we do. Being concerned about our reputation. Have a look with me at verse 5. Jesus says of them, everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garment long. You can see from the footnote, the bottom of your Bibles, that phylacteries were boxes with the scripture verses in them, worn on the head, forehead or arm. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be treated with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Now listen, to be sure, their actions are very different from ours in the main. But their motivation for what they do, for what they're hoping to achieve, is actually very familiar. They wore ostentatious religious symbols. Why? Because they wanted to be thought of as spiritually mature, spiritually serious. They liked the best seats at church and dinner parties because they wanted to be regarded as honorable people. They liked to be greeted publicly, called rabbi, because they wanted to be respected. Spiritual maturity, honor, respect. They're all good things. They're all things that we would want people to think about us. But if that's why we do what we do, if that's what's motivating us in everything we do, that's hypocrisy. And that, according to Jesus, gets you condemned to hell. Secondly, failure to recognize the king. Have a look at verse 13. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. They shut themselves out of heaven because they fail to recognize the king of heaven. And they actively try and keep others from heaven by sharing their opinion of Jesus. They even expend some energy in that. Have a look at verse 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. I think it'd be fair to say most people don't work quite so hard. They're just merely indifferent to who Jesus is. More of a shrug of the shoulders than anything else. Their failure to recognize him is more passive than active. But some aren't, even today. The new atheists, Richard Dawkins, the late Christopher Hitchens, they've expended an awful lot of effort and energy. They've traveled over land and sea, gone into print to shut the door of heaven in people's faces. But it's not just them. Every parent who has ever disparaged the inquiring questions about God from their children. Every colleague or friend who's mocked or belittled the claims of Christ. Every person who has sat here in St. Peter's and rolled their eyes at me when Jesus has been proclaimed as the King of Heaven. Shutting the door of heaven in their own faces and in the faces of others. They're thinking they're keeping themselves safe from the madness of religion, where in fact they're placing themselves in great jeopardy. Once you've shut the door of the kingdom of heaven, there is only one place to go. Concern for reputation, failure to recognize Jesus as the King of Heaven. Thirdly, you can see on the outline, I've called it blinkered, undemanding religious observance. As I've thought about that a bit more, I think it's actually not quite that. It's impressive but disconnected religious observance. If you want to correct that with your pen, you're more than welcome. Impressive but disconnected religious observance. Have a look with me at verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, wrong verse. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. Verse 24, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. I wouldn't want to swallow either a gnat or a camel. But if I had a choice, I'd go for the gnat. I mean, riding a camel is painful enough. Swallowing one would be a huge mistake to make. Which, of course, is Jesus' point. The Old Testament principle that he's alluding to here of giving a tenth of everything you had, not just your money, everything. Well, these guys he's speaking of have got all the way down to one-tenth of their herbs and spices. They have really nailed giving. One-tenth of everything. It's the sort of giving that puts my giving to shame. We've got some mint growing in our garden. And this is about one-tenth of what we had growing this morning. It has never occurred to me to put this in the collection box on a Sunday morning. And we're going to have to get a bigger collection box if we all start putting our herbs and spices in there. It's never occurred to me to get this detailed, this serious about my financial giving. It's very impressive. But Jesus says it's hypocrisy. Dangerous, culpable, eternity-altering hypocrisy. If that sort of religious observance is not accompanied by something much bigger, something much more significant in the area of observance, something much closer to God's heart, justice, mercy, faithfulness. See, it's possible to have seriously impressive religious observance, to read your Bible every day, lots of it, to pray daily, sustainedly, to come to church regularly, to give sacrificially. But if we're doing that in a way that is blinkered, that is cut off from and somehow disconnected from the things that God deeply cares about, all of that counts against us, not for us. Reading our Bibles, but then fiddling our tax returns. Disconnect. Praying for our wife or our husband, but then in our minds, going after that new guy, that new girl at work. Disconnect. Giving regularly, generously to church, but then actually being indifferent to some of the more needy, poor people that we know at church. Disconnect. We think we've got all the bases covered. We think it's pretty impressive. And God sees the gaps in our lives. Fourthly, following on from that, looking good on the outside, but being rotten on the inside. Looking good on the outside, but being rotten on the inside. Verse 25. Woe to you, teacher of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teacher of the law and Pharisee, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Impressive religious observance. Putting on a good show on a Sunday or whenever someone is looking. Deliberately trying to make out that we're better than we are. That our minds are not full of lewd or shameful or spiteful thoughts. That our hearts are not twisted and unhealthy in their desires that sometimes even shock us with their darkness. Knowing what we're really like on the inside and yet wanting to make out that we're much better than that on the outside. See, we can fool each other most of the time on a Sunday. We can fool ourselves, sadly, much of the time, in the image that we want to project of ourselves. And Jesus is saying here, we can fool God none of the time. He sees straight through our pretense, and he calls our hypocrisy for what it is. He calls it, and he condemns it. There is actually one more expression of hypocrisy in this chapter that Jesus calls out, but time has gone, and I think we've got the idea. Hypocrisy is a problem. It can look different in our lives. It can look like a lot of different things. The people that Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 23, they did all of them. They had a full house. But I don't think we should take any comfort if we've managed to miss a few, if not all the boxes are ticked. See, it's not just the cumulative weight of all of these things that brings condemnation. It's the presence of any of these expressions of hypocrisy that will seal our fate. What are we to do with that? How do we respond to to God's word when it sounds like that this morning? Some people are offended by that. They're offended by this question that Jesus is asking, by this assertion of his that they will not escape being condemned to hell. And so they respond by rejecting Jesus. They reject Christianity. It's negative. It's offensive. It's an inhibiting approach to life. I want nothing to do with it. Others who are offended by Jesus' teaching on hell, they respond not by rejecting him, but by revising him and what he says. They try and keep Jesus and hang on to him because they quite like him. But what they hang on to is their version of Jesus. And they completely change this part of what he says. Hell is airbrushed out of Christianity. It's a big job, given how much Jesus says about it, but they are determined to recast the Christian faith in a much more palatable, a much more acceptable form. It's a form that's very popular. It's a form that's very prevalent in the Church of England. Offended and reject, offended and revise, or overwhelmed and run to Jesus, not away from him. Often our guilt can make us run for cover, the shame, run from Jesus. But instead, we need to listen to what he says about the sort of people he's just been describing. Have a look with me at verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. To hypocrites like them, to hypocrites like us, Jesus says he longs to gather us to himself. He doesn't reject us. Isn't that extraordinary? He wants us to run to him. For all our hypocrisy, he wants us to run to him for protection as our means of escape. And it's a particularly warm and inviting image that he uses to encourage us to do that. Even towards people like them then who would kill him. People like us who daily turn away from him. We're all hypocrites. But it turns out that there are two types of hypocrites in this world. There are those who reject or revise or run away from Jesus. And then there are the hypocrites who, despite their hypocrisy, and in fact because of their hypocrisy, run to him. As a mother hen stretches out her wings, so Jesus Christ stretched out his arms to be nailed to a cross, to take onto himself all of our hypocrisy, all of our failures, all of our wrongdoing, so that we can escape being condemned to hell and instead be welcomed into heaven, so that we can hear those words that were the spoken by the King of Heaven to those sheep on his right. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The kingdom won for you by the death of that same king. See, the one who asks this stark question that rattles our cage, how will you escape being condemned to hell? He's the one who longs for us to come to him. He's the one who will welcome us in heaven, into heaven. He's the one who died to make that possible. What a king. What a savior. Let's take a few moments of quiet and I'll lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we've heard this morning hard words to hear, not easy words. Words that bring us up short, words that require us to look carefully at our own lives. But Father, we've also heard words of invitation. That despite our shortcomings, despite our failures, this extraordinary invitation to come to Jesus Christ, to be gathered to him and to be protected by him. Please would you help each one of us to hear all of the words this morning, to believe all of the words, to respond to all of the words, the hard ones and the invitation. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I mentioned that there would be an opportunity for any questions. You've got a piece of paper if you want to jot it down, and you've got a pen. We'll just take a few moments to do that now. It's not compulsory. You don't have to. If you haven't got one, don't need to sort of generate one. But if you do have a question that you'd like answered, jot it down. A couple of minutes. We'll collect them in, and then I'll have a brief go at answering them. If you don't want to do that, you might just like to turn to your neighbour and see whether they've got a question, what they made of this extraordinary chapter in Matthew's Gospel. Okay, there's some excellent questions here. Let me give some quick answers. If you handed in a question and you feel you got a shortchange kind of answer, then do come back over a cup of coffee. I'd love to talk to you more. Here's a couple of questions. If you live a good life but do not believe, do you go to hell? Why? I think I'd want to say that takes us to the second thing that's flagged up. Failure to recognize the King. Heaven is heaven, not just because it's sort of really nice, a really pleasant existence. Heaven is really heaven because Jesus Christ is there. It's what makes heaven heaven. If you have no estimation of him as King now, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell if you found yourself there. I don't think you will, but that is what your experience would be. So I think living a good life without regard to the King of heaven doesn't help you get to heaven. Second question, is believing an airbrushed version of Jesus without hell better than no belief at all? That's a really good question. And I think I'd want to say it depends. It depends on why you want to airbrush that part of his teaching out and accept others. If you don't think that what he's saying about hell is true, that he's either mistaken or it's a lie, I would seriously advise you not to believe anything else that he says about anything else. What are the grounds on which you think that is true and not a lie? And why would you seek to follow someone who you thought was either mistaken or a liar? Here's another question. Chapter 23, verse 9, are we not to call our father's father, our earthly father's father? That came in chapter 23, verse 9. Let's have a quick look at that. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. I don't think it's really getting at the sort of technical name that you might attach to the person who brought you into the world as your male parent. I think you can't get around this by saying, well, I'll call you daddy or dad, and then I'm off the hook. I think what this is saying is that it's about authority. And this is attributing to someone on earth the authority that only belongs to God. And I think if you do that with your father, regardless of what you call him, you've made this mistake. I don't know if many do that, but if your human father is your ultimate authority, God comes in somewhere else, that's the mistake that you've made here. Chapter 25, verse 41, is eternal fire not mythological language? That's where the goats go. I think it's picture language. I think it is wanting to convey something that is unpleasant, terrible, to be avoided. But I wouldn't use the word mythological. I don't think that's a word that describes anything in the Bible. The Bible, you need to read the Bible intelligently and understand when it's using a physical image to convey a spiritual reality. But we read lots of things intelligently, and we're required to. The Bible's the same, but it's not a myth. It's not a made-up truth. It's purporting to speak of real things. Was the hypocrisy of the Pharisees worse as they were teachers? Yes, it was. And Jesus makes that point all the way through. I didn't highlight that, but that is true. Having identified hypocrisy and having run to Jesus, how do we then root out hypocrisy, i.e. how do we live less hypocritically? That's a really good question, isn't it? Because I guess all of us were possibly aware of areas of hypocrisy. What do we do with that once we've run to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness that he offers through his death? Then what do we do, given that it's so prevalent in our lives? And I think I'd want to say, keep running. Keep running. Running to Jesus Christ is not a one-off event in a person's life. It's something you need to do daily as you recognize that hypocrisy rising up in your heart, in your mind, in your life. Keep running at every opportunity. There will never be a time when he says, enough. When we're dealing with this yesterday, isn't this last week's problem? I thought we'd nailed this. I thought you'd nailed this. He never says, stop running. He always is holding out his arms, offering that protection. Always. Two more questions, very quickly, huge questions. Is hell eternal punishment or just nothingness? Now, that's a huge question, and it's something that many Christians disagree on. For my money, here's my answer. Rejection of an eternal creator, God, who gave you life and everything and exists in all eternity, rejecting that entity must have a proportional consequence. If we were rejecting a small thing, the consequence would be relatively small. But we're rejecting the giver of everything, the source of all life, who's existed in all eternity. It would seem to me nothingness is an inadequate consequence for something as significant as a mistake as that. Last question. What happens if you keep doing the wrong thing? Well, the same. Keep running. Keep running. Our instinct, everything in us, will tell us to run away in shame, particularly if it's a repeated mistake, repeated hypocrisy, repeated sin. Everything in us will say, I can't come this time. And I think I'd want to say, keep reading verse 37 of Matthew 23. It's always true, even if we don't feel it's true. Keep running to Jesus and not away from him. It's all we can do. Thank you for your questions. If you didn't like the answer, come and tell me. I'd much rather I know. And if you have a question about anything, these are really serious things that we're considering with these questions that Jesus asks. I wouldn't want anyone to leave here with an unasked question or with any difficulty with anything we've been talking about this morning. We're going to sing one final time of the return of the King of Heaven to judge the world. And it's in our last song, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. Let's stand and sing together.